Here we are in Old Testament history again, and if we can, back up to 1 Samuel. Samuel is the last of the judges, and we want to do just a little bit of review before getting into this. I feel a little disconnected from the material after being away, and so I thought maybe you would as well, and maybe we'll walk through this. But lessons to remember: God's sovereign choosing. Why does God choose Abram to be the means by which he will not only bless Abram and cause him to prosper, but also through Abraham deliver a gospel saving message and the deliverer of the Messiah? Why does God choose Abraham? Anybody know? Go ahead, Karen, give it a shot. But Abraham wasn't obedient. When God picked Abraham, Abraham was a moon-worshipping pagan. And in his initial working with Abraham in those first few years, Abraham was faithless and disobedient. He turned out to be obedient, but God could do that with anybody. Why does he pick Abraham? He would take his kids out of that. Abraham would take his kids to the woodshed. Well, I don't know that Abraham is a particularly faithful father. He learned Isaac's principal lessons that we have from Abraham is that Abraham learned to lie like good old dad. Isaac learned to lie like good old dad. Why does God pick Abraham? He wanted to. Ted, very good. Why does God choose us? Why does God save us? Why, of all the people in the world, why are we the beneficiaries of His love, of His goodwill? Because God wants to. God does what He wills. You realize that if you look at it statistically, the reason that you are saved is because you have been inside the gospel influence. Most of us grew up in a Judeo-Christian ethic. And yet since the first century, there are parts of the world that have had zero exposure to the gospel. The Outer Mongolia, that's the example I usually use, although Outer Mongolia has been heavily evangelized in the last several decades. But Outer Mongolia, that there were people who simply lived outside of any possibility of hearing the name of Jesus or being exposed to the gospel. But you, statistically speaking, you are here because you have grown up somewhat familiar with the gospel, that you've been inside its influence. But we know that's God's sovereign choosing. God wills it. And so then there's a responsibility added to us to go unto all the world, to be a part of God's sending or going. And so those of you here who support an Erin Sapanen, she is your hands and feet reaching a part of the world that doesn't know the gospel, reaching people that have never heard the name of Jesus. God's sovereign will. God does what He wills for His pleasure, for our good, for His glory, and for our benefit. But it's God's choosing. Of all the families of the world, God chooses Abraham because He wants to. Second, God's progressive revelation. God starts out small. And this is a thing that we have to get our minds around. Simply, God does not give all of His people all of the information all at once, but He delivers it in His timing to what they need to know. And this has come full circle now, so that all of the mysteries of the Old Testament and what Messiah would be like, what the gospel shape would look like, all of that now has been resolved. You and I live on the backside of Revelation. We know all that there is to know until we see Jesus. We have God's full revelation in our hands. And when you look at that statistically, boy, that is highly unlikely. Highly unlikely. I was at Qumran a couple of weeks ago. And so Qumran is famous for what? The Dead Sea Scrolls. Very good. So the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, what's interesting is this. Qumran is a very identifiable site. If you go down to the Dead Sea and you're walking along the Dead Sea, there is nothing to see. It's just a barren, desolate wasteland. However, as a result of that, it is very easy to spot the settlement at Qumran, which is also easily identifiable as a first century BC site. And yet, nobody ever dug there. Nobody ever unturned one stone or took the time to look at it. Anybody know why? Why was it 1948 before those caves were discovered in which there were scrolls? Why had nobody looked at it? Anybody know? Okay, you don't have to climb to get to it. It's right there on the road. Okay? It's easily identifiable as a first century site. Something happened there. And nobody took the time to dig it up. Anybody know why? It wasn't mentioned in the Bible. The most significant biblical discovery occurred at a place that wasn't mentioned in the Bible. The whole reason nobody had looked there was because there was no biblical reason to look there. And as a result, there was no biblical reason for anybody to go treasure hunting there. Now, what I found significant was that the site is easily accessible. You can walk around it. You can identify things. And when they dug into one of the side rooms, what was ultimately discovered to be an accounting office for the site, they found a cache of 600 silver coins. Nobody had ever bothered to look to realize there's a king's ransom of antique coins sitting there. And here we are in the U.S. scattering around with our metal detectors in our backyards trying to find a dime from 1912. They've got first century silver coinage sitting there. Nobody bothered to even dig it up. It's just fascinating to me. But you realize that God had just, in his wisdom, created a place where Scripture would be preserved and then took the time to make sure nobody would link it to Scripture. God's fascinating. But what we find is that as the scrolls are uncovered in 1948, at God's revelation, this Scripture turns out to be accurate. Previous to the Dead Sea Scrolls being found, the oldest extant copy of the Old Testament that we had was from 1000 A.D., Textus Leningradus. The theory bandied about was that if we ever found anything older than Textus Leningradus, we'd find all sorts of differences in the text, only to find that when we find Isaiah dated to 150 to 200 years before Jesus was born, that is virtually word for word exactly the same as what we have recorded in Scripture. God's revelation is progressive, but it is also preserved. And here you and I sit with a full accounting of what's going to happen. We know that at some point Christ will return to redeem his church. By the way, what is the timetable for Christ's return? Anybody remember? Well, if we go to 1 Peter, we find out that Christ will return when he's done saving whom he's going to save. So I always say God's timetable is soteriological, not eschatological. If anybody wants to talk to you about the return of Christ, you can say confidently to them, it has nothing to do with eschatology. It has everything to do with soteriology. When God's done saving, he'll come back. Not until then. So stop looking for Obama to be the Antichrist. I guess his time has passed anyway. I guess now we've moved on to Trump as the Antichrist. So, which this was really funny. Years ago, my wife used to dig. We had a guy in our church, because he was a Christian, he was a Republican. And he was always talking about eschatology and dispensationalism, and he was really looking forward to that. And Kim looked at him one day and said, "Ron, what are you going to do if it turns out that the Antichrist is a Republican president?" And he just sort of stared at her. He didn't have a response for it. I don't think it had ever occurred to him. What if? Just wonderful. So, anyway. God's work is most often incarnationally. God does very few miracles. His working tends to be using flesh and blood instruments. And so we point to Christ as the ultimate incarnation, that salvation is accomplished through the broken body and spilt blood of Christ. You ever think about that? Jesus' sacrifice is not one of a spiritual nature. It's one of a flesh and blood nature. That because he's in the federal headship position as God's perfect man, he stands in the place, the substitutionary death on the cross is a body and blood death that pays for the body and blood sins of all humanity, those who believe. And so also, we've looked at God working incarnationally. God works in Abram, who becomes his obedient servant. He works in children as God gives birth to one child, then another, and then a bunch all at once. But these people become the instruments of God's plan and revealed will. So also we see in the New Testament, you and I are the hands and feet of God. How will they hear unless someone preach to them? Well, they will not hear unless we go, unless we're sent, unless we obey. And so folks, understand that when you walk across the street and share the gospel with your neighbor, you actually are fulfilling God's primary working mechanism of how he works in the lives of people. The question is, will you put yourself at his disposal to be used in that way? We also know God's timing is his own. That we look at God through the centuries, waiting, waiting, waiting. Why so long? Why so long? As we wait for God to work, we wait for him to do something. And it seems like very often God is late to the party, only to find that God's in charge of his own timing. And so he begins to work in Abram's life 2,000 years before the Messiah is born. He promises the Messiah thousands of years before he's born. He promises him to Adam, one will come who will crush the serpent. But we wait and we wait and we wait. And all the stuff that goes on that's terrible until Christ comes back. Well, here we have just finished up the 20th century. In the 20th century, more people were killed by cruelty than all of human history combined. That atheism, communism killed upwards perhaps of 100 million people in 50 years alone of the 20th century. Such human waste, such absolute terrible cruelty. Why? Why does God allow such things? Well, God's timing is his own, because even while man goes out and perpetrates evil, God on the other side is also saving men's souls. Years ago, I was working with an anti-abortion group. We were sitting around a table and we were discussing the marketing of the anti-abortion group. Somebody made the observation. They said, hey, some of this literature we have here is offensive to some of our donors, people who donate to us. And we're wondering if should we tone some of this down or not have it at all of our sites as we're dealing with people. And I just rather got offended because I look at things from a pastoral point of view. And I said, let me ask you a question. If we are saving children from the abortionist only to leave them without the gospel, then what have we done? All we've done is prolonged their going to hell. That's all we've done. Is that really what we want to be in the business of? We'll save people and feed people and keep people alive now so that they might go to hell later. Folks, if you've warmed somebody and fed somebody and saved someone's life, but you've left them without the gospel, you've done nothing. You've done zilch, other than perhaps pad your own reward account. God's work also encompasses trial. God hands his saints trial after trial after trial. We see this throughout the Old Testament. But if we just look at during this period, Abraham is called constantly to be tested in his faith, and it's only when he is asked to give his only son that Abraham really follows through, and we see Abraham solidly as a man of faith. He took him to the woodshed. Mark is obsessed with discipline. He loves it. And then we see the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, and God places them under trial. Even as he's bringing deliverance, he makes their life harder so that they might learn to trust him and might come to know him. Well, that's true for you too. If you are in trial, if your life is difficult, if you're facing hardship, understand that most often that's a sign that you are exactly where God wants you. And our job really, and I mean this sincerely, in a sense, is to learn to like trial because it means God's working on us. That's a thing. So, now we pick up with 1 Samuel chapter 4. As the judges draw to a close, and I will sort of rehearse a story, remember from last week that the judges incurs a period of time in which God's people are facing regional powers. There's a difference between a regional power and a world power. During the time of the judges, we see various tribes affected by various regional power groups. So, Ephraim, Judah may fall under the hegemony of the Philistines, but the Danites may not. At the same time, the Danites may fall under the hegemony of the Canaanites, but Judah and Benjamin might be completely free. So during the period of the judges, we see God's people variously affected by different groups. One example of that, one of my favorite examples, and one of the ones I'd like to rehearse with you, is actually from Judges 4, but I'll just rehearse it, in that Deborah and Barak. Deborah and Barak, in what part of the country are Deborah and Barak operating? Just from your memory. What part of Israel? Okay, the northern part of Israel, up towards Galilee. Now, I had the privilege of being there a couple weeks ago, and I have studied this battle ad nauseum. I love it. Deborah and Barak come off Mount Tabor, and actually, I'd never really linked arms with this before, but Mount Tabor on one side of it is where the village of Nazareth is, that Jesus lived basically on the right there on the side of that Mount Tabor region. And out to the west is the Jezreel Valley. And Jezreel is flat as a board. It's unbelievable. I mean, I'd read in books it's flat as a board, but I'd never really seen it. And actually, there are parts of Israel that are not dissimilar from Perry County. And you can really envision it this way. So they say in Israel, because Israel's a small country, they upgrade. So lakes become seas and hills become mountains. But actually, here in Perry County, we have a couple of examples of these. You see these little knobs that poke up out of the land surface, right? And like Spots Knob down at Olinda. Well, that's not unlike a mountain in Israel. That looks a lot like a mountain in Israel. And some of us might call it a mountain, maybe because of the pride of our county or whatever, or maybe we've hiked up it. And if you hike up Spots Knob, which I have, it starts to feel like a mountain after a while. So Mount Tabor is kind of like that. And out to the west is this flat section. And so Barak and Deborah have their armies up on the side of Mount Tabor. And they are coming off and they are fighting the king of Hazor, which is actually north of them, but he's down in the valley. The question is, why? Well, the question is answered when you realize that Sisera, his commander, had iron chariots. What's significant about iron chariots? Now remember, this is a regional power. These are Canaanites. Why would Canaanites have iron chariots? Well, that's true. They're down in the valley because they are no good in the woods. You need a nice flat area to have chariots. But why would Canaanites have iron chariots? Iron, folks. What year are we talking about? Well, we're talking about maybe 1200 B.C. Very good, Karen. Karen reached back in her memory, and she's like, wait, we didn't have iron then. So, just terrible. Like, Karen, I'm terribly sorry. That's horrible. Anyway, so, did the Egyptians have iron chariots? What were chariots made? Well, they were made of wood, but what were the fittings, the wheels, everything on an Egyptian chariot? What are they made out of? Bronze, very good. What's softer, bronze or iron? Bronze. So the Egyptians, who are very quickly becoming a world power, they aren't in Iron Age. What is a tribal regional power in northern Israel, the backwater of the world? What are they doing with iron chariots? Where did they get them? Well, actually, they didn't have the ability to work iron. Not like that. Well, they got them from the Hittites. The Hittites live north of the Canaanites. The Canaanites are in the northern part of Israel. And so, like a lot of people, the Hittites know that the Egyptians lived south of them. So they take a little tribal group, and they say, hey, there's this little tribal group. They have numbers, and they have spunk. But they aren't very well armed. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to arm them, and they are going to be our buffer between Egypt and us. Does this sound familiar? This is modern foreign policy at its best, right? You take some little podunk country, and you arm it with either Russian weapons or U.S. weapons, and they become an instrument of your government to protect your interest in a certain region of the world. Not much has changed. In fact, I would wager nothing has changed. Not one thing. And so the Canaanites are there, well armed from their neighbors to the north, and they want to fight a battle for their own interests and aren't just there to protect the Hittites from Egypt. They want to exercise hegemony over the Israelites. And so Deborah and Barak become an instrumentation by which this regional power, armed to the teeth and armed beyond its capability, are defeated. Tells you a lot about world politics and the geopolitical state of the world at the time, but it also tells you a lot about God's working. However, we come back to the issue. The issue is that all of the nations around them are increasingly becoming less tribal in their orientation and more centralized in their governments, and specifically, the biggest regional chieftain eventually becomes a king. And so this eventually convinces the Israelites, since all of the nations around us are beginning to be shaped into nations with a central government and a king at its head, and as a result they are becoming stronger, we ought to become like them. Folks, this is a huge transition in the history of God's people. And sometimes I don't think we get a sense of that. This is a huge transition. So, let me ask you a question. So the Israelites are set up in tribes. When they go into the land, they're all set up as tribes. Each one's responsible for its own little area. To conquer its own little area, to maintain its own little area, to work for its own area. But there's also the understanding of reciprocity. If I need help, I'll call you. If you need help, you call me. Okay? That seems to reflect the broader culture of the Levant at the time. But then this change happens. Suddenly, these little tribal powers are cohesing and they are becoming stronger as individual nations, so that Syria is no longer a section of regional tribal commanders, but they are increasingly becoming united under one flag, under one king. The response of the Israelites is, hey, this is too much for us. We have to do something about this. So, let me ask you a question. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, Caleb's younger brother. Right. 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 And we're about to touch on that. Good point, right? Is that going to war turns out to be scary. Anybody know that? Yeah, it turns out it's scary. So we pick up now, 1 Samuel. I've lost my spot. 1 Samuel chapter 4. So. Oh, still got that wrong. Okay. So towards the end of the Judges, we have this. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and encamped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in a battle array, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated. So the question is, what do we do now? We're defeated. So the idea was offered and accepted. They would go down to Shiloh, pick up the Ark of the Covenant, and they would carry the Ark of the Covenant before them into battle the next time they fight the Philistines. What happens? All right, they lost, and the Ark of the Covenant is captured. It is held in Philistine territory for 7 months. However, a problem arises. The Philistines start getting sick. They start getting sick with boils and fever, and they're dying. And so the idea comes up, what do we do to get this Ark of the Covenant out of our place because it seems to be making us sick? So they put little golden, what do they put in the Ark of the Covenant? Mice and boils. Notice that nobody had mentioned mice in the passage until this point. So let me ask you a question. Why would mice be linked to boils? Well, perhaps an early indication of bubonic plague. Remember in Europe, the rats carried... Just think, if somebody had read their Bible during the Middle Ages, they might have linked rats and the bubonic plague earlier. But nobody did. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Read your Bible, folks. It may save your life. Now... The men of Kiriath-Jearim, verse chapter 7. Jorim came out, took the Ark of the Covenant, brought it into the house of Abinadab, and so it is back with God's people, chapter 8. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judge over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, and they took bribes, and they were in all sorts of mess. Now, this constitutes also a change. Whereas all of the judges up to this point seem to be regional in their nature or a representative of a certain tribe, Samuel is perhaps the first national figure of Israel. I want to say that again. You can look at Saul and say, okay, he's the first king over a united Israel. There's David. He's the first, you know, God-obeying king over united Israel. But I would argue that Samuel is the first national figure that can tie the country together. In the same sense, you might view him as the Billy Graham of ancient Israel, in that you may have Democrat and Republican presidents, but not one of them for the last million years has ever parted ways with Billy Graham. Everybody has to respect Billy Graham, right? And not always for the right motivations. But Jesse Jackson will never be the guy that all presidents respect. Billy Graham is. Samuel's that way. Samuel has the ability, in a sense, to tie all of Israel together, at least religiously. But his sons are not him. And so they have incurred a period of real fruitfulness, of things a little bit better, of a little bit more cohesion, of a little bit more unity during Samuel's lifetime. But Samuel's time is drawing to a close. And so Israel is looking around and they are asking the question, how do we go forward from here? How do we secure our future? Samuel is not a military leader. He can't tie us together as a nation. But also, his time for what he's doing is drawing to a close. What do we do? How do we go forward? The conclusion they draw is we need a king the same way all the nations around us have a king. Now, we picked up this last week, but I'd like to just discuss it briefly. Is it God's will that Israel have a king? Answer, yes and no. Yes, in that God is going to use David and ultimately Jesus to deliver a monarchy of theocracy, which will be perpetual, which will be forever. The Son of Man will sit on his throne and all peoples will worship him. However, the no part of it is that the reason they want a king is because they reject God as their leader. Folks, I'd like to stop here for a second, for just a moment. There are things that I think God puts up with us over. I think he does. I think God puts up with us in a lot of areas of our lives where there are choices we make that aren't the best choices, but it's as if God in his mercy allows them. When God in his mercy allows us to, quote unquote, get away with something, I think that's a shame. I do. And I know this sounds crazy. And increasingly, I'm wondering if I am going crazy. And I talked to Ethan about this the other day, that increasingly, I am concerned about myself in the small c sense of that word, in that I'm afraid that I am losing my ability to relate to this world. I just don't understand why Christians wouldn't always want God's best, even if it comes with horrendous trial. And I know that sounds kind of crazy, right? That we embrace trial and hardship as a really good thing. In fact, in a sense, I want trial, because it means I'm going to be spiritually my best. When at the end of the day, most of us aren't really concerned about being our spiritual best, we just want what's easy. And sometimes I think God puts up with us. He lets us kind of get away with something that's less than his best. And I think it's a shame. Maybe it's part of discipline. Yeah, Israel does learn some lessons from having a king. And Samuel was very clear. He said, look, when you guys get a king, you may think it's all peaches and cream, but he's going to tax the snot out of you. He's going to use the best of your vital nature. He's going to send your kids to war. Sometimes he's going to just be selfish. And that's just the way it is. You're going to have to put up with that. And they're like, oh yeah, we're completely okay with that. Somebody made a comment on the trip, and I thought it was a pretty good comment. They said, you know, there's a lot of desperation that sort of pushed this last election. And I am one of those people, I agree, that without Barack Obama, Donald Trump never would have been president. Barack Obama was that bad that it drove people to this. And I don't think anybody ever said, Donald Trump's my ideal candidate, right? But he was chosen because it was real crisis, right? And so somebody made the observation. They said the election of Donald Trump had much more in common with the election of Barabbas. And I thought, that's not a bad observation. Not a bad observation. But there is this thing when we get desperate, when we just want personal peace, when we want affluence, when we want something, we just make tremendously short-sighted decisions. It's just what we do. Yes? Would that this country could live its entire rest of its history with Hillary out of the picture. Wouldn't that be marvelous? Anyway. Wouldn't that have been awful? Oh, that'd be just awful. Anyway. So, I want to move forward just a little bit. So, 1 Samuel chapter 11. We all know that Saul is appointed king. I'm sorry, Carrie? Oh, you're not at 1 Samuel 11 yet. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. I'm waiting on you. It's all about you, Karen. No, it's... Right. Anyway, so here we are, 1 Samuel chapter 11. Saul becomes king. Now, many people are supportive of Saul becoming king because Saul is tall, right? He looks like a king. And our God in Israel, he had a phrase that he kept using. He said, I'd like to tell you a story about a little guy with big ego. And he said, how do we know he was little? The answer is, because they were all little. Yeah, that's sort of well documented, is that people in the ancient world were short. They were short people. So David should not be viewed as a guy who's tall. And so that's why I have more in common with the godliest people in Israel's history. But anyway, Saul is tall. You can be tall if you wish. Just understand that you're that much closer to Saul than I am. So, Saul becomes the king of Israel. Not everyone is supportive. Like all elections, like all choices, they are not unified. And some people are questioning, well, why Saul? Why this guy and not someone else? Now, Nahash, the Ammonite, now remember, Ammonite, they live east of Jerusalem, east of Israel. They live in what is now Jordan. The Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead is a town about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And it is right along the Jordan River. It is at the base of a nice little wadi there. And so it's a nice strategic location. He comes there and he besieges Jabesh-Gilead. The men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. In other words, they don't even fight. They just give up. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on Israel. It's like, okay, I'll make a deal with you guys. You guys can serve me. All it will cost you is the right eye of every one of you. The men of Jabesh-Gilead say, whoa, hold on a second. That's a pretty steep price. Leave us alone for 7 days. Let us send messengers throughout the territory of Israel so that everybody can understand that you are really in charge here. If there's no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What's the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them to pieces and sent them through the territory. Now, pause here for a moment. We'll pick up next week. Who is Saul at this point? Well, I'm not looking for a complicated answer. He's anointed. He's king. All right, so what's the king out doing? He's working in the field, like a field hand. The king of Israel is working in the field. He just got elected king, and he's working in the field. How many kings of the ancient Near East do you think are doing that? Zero, folks, zero. Kings don't work in the field. Why is Saul working in the field? Mark, I think that's a good observation. He hasn't learned anything yet. He hasn't embraced being king. He's been made king, but he hasn't done anything kingly. There has been no crisis of leadership, nothing by which would cause him to stand up and do his job. Until Nahash comes down to Jabesh-Gilead. And then Saul says, we have to do something. But that's because the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. In the initial foray into being king of Israel, to uniting this group of disparate people, to making tribes into one nation, comes at the edge of a sword in a moment of crisis in which the alternative is really cowardice. Would you give your right eye and live in servitude just to be at peace? That's the question. And Saul says no. And we see him begin to lead his people in a different direction. Now, next week, we pick up with how monarchy changes the course of Israel, but it also becomes a hook that you can hang Old Testament history on. It's the pendulum of the seesaw between the patriarchs and the future Messiah. And we'll stop there. No time for questions or comments. Let's pray. Father God, we do just ask that you teach us these lessons, cause us to learn. And Father, help us to really get our minds around the history of the subject, because it makes so much more sense of the Word of God when we read it in that informed way. And as a result, with all things, calls us to learn, calls us to apply, and calls us to be changed. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.